you've had a good weekend so far, and glad that we can be together to worship this morning in song and in word as we approach God's word this morning. I am just delighted to see daffodils starting to poke through the surface of the ground, and to see spring truly doing that, springing in our midst, that we might just rejoice in the Lord. I can't believe it's already 2 weeks from Easter. If you're anything like me, my schedule's been packed since Christmas, and it's like, what in the world? It's already almost April. So again, in all these things, may God get glory, not only in his creation, but in our lives. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 19 this morning. We have been walking through Exodus and seeing God's faithfulness to his special people. And we will see that again this morning as we journey with God's people to the base of Mount Sinai and continuing on from where we left off last week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And as we approach your word, Lord, may we hear it with clarity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1, says this: On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. When we look here at Exodus 19, let me remind you of the context from where we have come from, and that is that in chapter 18, we looked at how God was beginning to form leadership within the people of God. We know that God had called Moses to do this, and yet we see a situation where Jethro, is his father-in-law, is offering advice. We see that God is actively involved, not only through other people's mouths, but also by him directly speaking to Moses on how God is going to set up his nation. And we know that from the covenant promises of Abraham in the Old Testament, that God is going to do this. He promised Abraham that there would be a great people, and he's done this. He said that they would be enslaved for 400 years. This was prophesied. He prophesied that they would come out of Egypt, and they have. They're living this. He says that they would be brought out as a people. They came through the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness, and the ultimate goal is to get them to the promised land. And in the meantime, God is setting up what every nation would have, and that is leadership, that is structure, and that is communication. And so we want to see that there's something deeper here that God is doing, because it's different than any other nation on the planet. Why? Well, mainly because it begins with God, and its end is in God. So in this passage, I want to look at three things this morning. Firstly, God's covenant with his people, and we'll look back and look forward, but also look at it in the context here of Exodus 19. Secondly, I want to look at how God calls his people to be consecrated, and we'll look at that in verses 10 through 15. And then lastly, God's communication to the people, and we will see that in verse 16 through 25. And as we look at that, we truly see an overarching theme of God's holiness in and through these three things. And so let's look at this together. Look at verse 1. As we approach this text, notice that it's the third new moon. Well, in the Old Testament, but also in that area of the world at that time, this is how they told time. This is how they kept their calendars. Many were based on the moon. And Israel was no different, possibly because they had learned this from the Egyptians, who were stargazers as well. But we also see that when they left Egypt, what did God ordain? He ordained a new calendar. And we saw this, that at the Passover, he says, "This shall be the first of months to you, the month of Abib, or the month of Nisan." And we know that on the 14th of that first month, they were to kill a lamb, and they were to put the blood over the door, as we looked at, and they were to be delivered through the very promise of God and the very sacrifice that he provided. And we saw the fulfillment of that, of course, in Christ. And so as we walk through the text, we see here that it is the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So how do we interpret that? Well, it's been 3 months. It's been probably just over 90 days of those calendars. According to that Jewish calendar, there is 30 days per month. So we're looking at the first quarter of them as a nation, and God has brought them to the base of Sinai. Now, we know that they camped at Rephidim. After they came across the Red Sea, we know we talked about location and geography, whether that is Mount Sinai in Arabia, as Paul refers to, or if it's the traditional Jebel Musa of the Sinai Peninsula. Debate still goes on among scholars. However, the important point is that we know where they're at. And we know that wherever locationally that is on a today's map, the issue is God knew where they were, and he knew where he was taking them. And so he's brought them from camp, from place to place. If you want to flip over to Numbers chapter 33, just real quickly, I want to encourage you that there's commentary on this whole part of Israel's journey. If you look here at Numbers 33, starting in verse 1, it says, "These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote down their starting places," which actually gives proof that Exodus is indeed written by Moses, "stage by stave, stage by the command of the Lord, and these are the stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses," which we saw earlier in Exodus, that they actually built Ramses as slaves, "in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the people went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn." Wow, what a picture. That they're walking out, and literally there's grief going on. And earlier in Exodus, it told us that there was crying that could be heard. And they're literally burying their firstborn from the last plague, whom the Lord had struck down among them. And on their gods also the Lord gave and executed judgments. So why is this important? Well, keep reading. Verse 5. "So the people of Israel set out from Ramses, and they camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-hahiroth, which is east of Baal-zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Heroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness." So this is the Red Sea. "And they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah," which was earlier in Exodus as well, where they tasted the bitter water. I believe that was chapter 16. "And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. And Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they camped there. And they set out from Elim and they camped at the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped in Dophkah. And they sent out from Dophkah and camped at Elush." And look at verse 14. "And they set out from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink." And then it says, verse 15, "And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai." This is the very location now where we're at in Exodus chapter 19, that they have moved camp. Can you imagine moving camp? I've gone camping with my children before, and just to, I think in, it's probably a year ago since we went camping. So with 5 children, going camping isn't easy. You have to have all this stuff together, and I can imagine having 600 plus men, and then women and children on top of that. We're talking millions of people picking up camp and moving on. Now, we know that it's not it. They got bags of gold and silver from the Egyptians, and they also have cattle. They have all the livestock. There is a large mass of stuff to move. U-Haul hadn't been invented yet, but if you had invented U-Haul at that time, you can imagine a storm of orange trucks driving across the desert, just in single file, how big that would be to pack up all this stuff and move. And they were doing this. So you can imagine in 3 months, these people are exhausted every day receiving manna from God, supernatural provision, and they come to this place called Sinai. Well, what is God's ultimate plan? Well, he already told them the plan. If you remember that, going back to Exodus 3, remember when Moses comes to the burning bush, totally not expecting it, just got up that day, ready to shepherd sheep just like he always does, and he comes upon this bush that's engulfed in flames and yet not consumed, and God says, I'm calling you to go out from this place and lead my people. And Moses gives his excuses. We saw that in chapter 3. And do you remember what he says to Moses, the proof that God had called him? You will worship me on this mountain. So it's very interesting that God even tells him to tell this to Pharaoh, which Pharaoh dismisses. But this is a very fulfillment that God had promised that they would bring him to this place. So any question of Moses' leadership should be completely wrapped up in the very prophecy of God in Exodus 3. And I'm sure Moses shared this at many times. But notice here that they've gone out, they're encamped there, and they've set out, and when they're camping there at the mountain, in verse 3, we see that Moses goes up to God. So the first thing we want to see is God's recitation, really, of his covenant with his people and referring to the covenant. Look at verse 3. It says, so while Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. See, this is the outpouring of what's already happened in chapter 18. He says, you shall be to me a mediator to the people. I will speak to you, you speak to them. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, it even says that Aaron's involved in this, and we'll see him later in the passage, that God actually asked Moses to bring Aaron up the mountain as well. And so he says at the end of verse 3 there, thus you shall speak to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. So he's recounting what he has done. Remember, we talked about that God's fame is at stake here, not the name of Israel. Israel's name is nothing in comparison to who their God is, and God is revealing his great name through his people. And we talked about this applicationally, that any time that God's people get more excited about themselves than who their God is, we get things upside down and we actually begin to the idolatry of ourselves. Yeah, I would go so far as to say sometimes we get the idolatry of God's people or in a certain location. You see, the story of God's great name is not the story of individual churches, but rather his name. And any local church that is about something other than his name, God can ultimately destroy because they're not rightly revealing his character and his nature. And so we see here that God is wanting to do this and wanting to speak to his people. What does he want them to say? Look at verse 4. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did. I bore you on eagle's wing. Look at the imagery here. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So he didn't bring him out because he says, you guys are lucky. I have decided to bless you. I want to give you great treasures. And because you're so great, because you are such a great nation, I am going to bless you, give you a land flowing with milk and honey, because you are amazing. We hear theology like that a lot today, don't we? But Jesus, and even in the New Testament, speaks of this. Because even when they were trying to make him king, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And God says the same thing here. He's not just building a nation just so they can be another nation. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. There's no greater picture than rescue, redemption. Do you see the themes of that he has brought them to himself? That all of us, our story, the reason that we're gathered here this morning is because God has brought you. The word tells us that. that he's constantly beckoning us to come and respond, to repent and believe the gospel. And this is no different here. He has told them that he is great. They've responded in obedience because of his great name. And now he reminds them here that this, the starting point of covenant is himself and his greatness. Isn't that comforting? It's not about your grip on the Lord that matters, that his grip is on you. He bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to himself. Do you hear the personal language here too? He is speaking to the nation, but isn't that beautiful this morning that we see God's working in his people and he's drawing us to himself? Verse 5, he says, because of this, or now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Notice this is a conditional promise. He's saying two things in verse 5 here. He wants them to obey his voice and to keep his covenant, which actually we're going to look into more next week. The Ten Commandments is a beginning of the revelation of what God wants to communicate, and then from that will flow out various laws for organization of society. But we also see in the book of Matthew that Jesus explains that if you were to sum up the commandments and even the prophets, it would be in the summing up the Ten Commandments with loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is even trying to communicate this to Israel in his day, 2,000 years, roughly 1,500 years after this point in Exodus. And so he says, I desire that you obey me. And what else? Notice verse 5, that you would keep my covenant. You've probably heard it said before that you could sum up the Christian life in two words, trust and obey. You know, it's one thing to say we believe something, because James actually tells us that you believe in God, great, but even the demons believe and tremble. In fact, demons have good theology, but they don't bow the knee. So it's not just head knowledge. It's not just saying, I will obey, which we'll see in a minute, but it's actually keeping his covenant. So he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Why are they special? Because their obedience to his great name and their obedience to the covenant, for all the earth is mine, he says. Isn't that beautiful? God owns it all. Put that in perspective of your life for a second. Have you ever stressed out and you look around and you say, is God truly in control? If God's in control, why do evil things happen? Why does God allow such heartache into our lives? Why is this happening? Why are children being killed in foreign lands by the hands of ISIS? Why does God allow these things? And we look at the headlines, it's just awful. And we see sin having its horrible effect. And yet God says the earth is mine. He's in control. He gets the final say. It's not just about this life. It's about the greater story that God is doing, not only here with his people, but with us, his church. And so it says here that in verse 6, that you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So in this sense, it's not just a sense that they are going to be priestly to the rest of the world, but they're going to be a nation that's set apart for him, his purposes, and for his glory. We see Peter quoting this. Take a look at where we read this for our call to worship. This is exactly where Peter is going when he quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. If I can find it. In looking at verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this. It says, but you are a chosen race. Now notice who he's speaking to. If you back up into 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells him that he's speaking to the elect exiles who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of blood. These are Jewish believers. And mixed in there are Gentile believers. But he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's a direct quote from Exodus. what is God doing? He's still continuing his work. He still desires to reveal himself through his chosen people. And we see this, that God's electing power throughout the world and throughout world history has been about his great name. And he's doing this through his people. In other words, when the world looks at his people, they understand something about him. Why do Christians gather on Sunday? Why do they get up and go to church? This is why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that not all of our testimonies? If we're believers in Jesus today, he has called us out of darkness. He has dealt with our sin on the cross. We've realized his judgment, and he's brought us into his life through his death, his resurrection, and the hope of his second coming. This is what drives us. Not just that we have an eternal home in heaven, but that we're right with him now. And so this covenant crosses testamental borders here. Notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 10. He says, once you were a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as we read in our call to worship, then he urges them as sojourners and exiles. Isn't that what they were doing in the wilderness? That we ourselves are sojourners and exiles in all the earth, that we would abstain from the passions of the flesh. In other words, this is not our home, and the world is pressing in just like Egypt was on their hearts and minds. Why is this important? It's awesome because this is bigger than just Exodus 19. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Why? God desires to be glorified. He desires that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth, and that we would be satisfied in his great name. Is there anything more satisfying than the Lord himself? He created all things, as he said earlier, that the earth is mine. See, if you're not right with the Lord and you're under his judgment, that's a fearful verse. The earth is mine. I have control. And that bothers us, particularly as Americans. We want to be in control. And yet God gives the great encouragement here that they are his people. They have hope because he has given it to them. And Christian, you have hope this morning because God has given it to you. And those without hope do not have hope without the gospel and responding in faith and repentance to Christ as Lord. So we see here a reciting really of God's covenant and what he's doing here. And he finishes this section here in verses 7 through 9. Let's take a look. It says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people, and they set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. In other words, everything that God just told him. Notice verse 3, he was on the mountain, and now he's coming down to the people. All the people answered together, and look at their response. Verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, what? We will, what? Do. What did God tell him to do? I want you to keep my covenant, and I want you to obey my voice. Just two things if we're going to sum it up. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now, as I was studying this, I found this somewhat humorous because the Lord just said, the earth is mine. He already knows the actions and the thoughts and intents of the heart. And yet Moses comes and reports to the Lord all that the people just said. And actually, this appears twice in this passage. Now, why is that interesting? Well, the Lord doesn't rebuke him or correct him here. It's just showing order that God actually is following through what he already said. Does God already know what they said? Absolutely. Because we see later in Numbers when he breaks out against them because of their unbelief, that he doesn't need Moses to tell him about their unbelief. He knows. So the beauty here is that God has ordained that Moses would be this mediator, if you will. And not in the sense that he was meeting their needs. God was ultimately meeting their needs, but he was speaking through Moses. And we talked about the application of this. Why is it that God wants to speak through us, his people? How is the message of the gospel proclaimed in all the nations? Can't we get glorious six-winged cherubim and seraphim to come and proclaim the excellencies of who he is and his great gospel? God chose man. He chose to redeem man and to proclaim his greatness through man's mouth. And he calls the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that what? I've commanded them. Same command to us today. Obey my voice and follow my covenant, which is really to proclaim it to all nations. And so he says, verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So why is this important? It's important in God's mind that the people see Moses for who he is. He's God's called man in leadership, and that God is speaking through him and using him, but he wants them to hear their conversation, that they will, in reverent fear, follow what God is telling them to do. It's a way of underlining that God is serious here and that he's focused on bringing this people out and developing them as his people. The question is, often do we listen to his voice in that way? Are we truly reading the words of God as they are the words of God? So now we get into not just the reminder of the covenant that he wants with the people, that it's conditional based upon their obedience, and it's conditional in the sense that God is being faithful, has been faithful for over 500 years to his covenant with Abraham. And so we see covenant here pass from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and now even in Joseph's life, that when they came back into Egypt, and then over those 400 years we saw his faithfulness, and God shows his faithfulness in calling Moses as his leader. And so we see now a consecration that needs to happen. Covenant, and now consecration. To be set apart, to be cleansed, to be focused for his purposes. Take a look at verse 10. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Sinai, on Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. In some translations, shot with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Doesn't this sound kind of harsh? I mean, we read in the New Testament that Jesus is our friend. Why would God be so serious here that they couldn't come approach? Why does Moses have all the privileges? And we'll see in a minute, Aaron's got some insight, and even the priests have a little more insight. But why not just the regular plain guy? I mean, after all, they were washed through the sprinkling of the lamb, and they were brought out in obedience through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. Why can't they approach God? What is the issue here? What is God trying to teach? I think, church, that we come to this place looking at this through New Covenant eyes, but we need to remember something, and Hebrews does a great job of this, that it tells us that we are to approach God with reverence and fear. I have a friend out in California when they were seeking to name the start of their church 15 years ago. They came up with the name Reverence Bible Church, and that was their focus from Hebrews chapter 12, that we are to approach him in reverence and awe. Do we have reverence for the name of God? When you walk into churches today, you may see what they would call a reverential atmosphere. And in the past, that was seen through stained glass windows and church pews, and everyone tidied up in their best dressed, and everybody trim and tidy and ready to worship. And yet we see in 1 Samuel that God is less impressed with sacrifice and more impressed with obedience, as he is here in chapter 19, that he's not concerned about the outward actions as much as he is the heart motivation of what we do. And so what does he say? He's communicating to his people that he is holy. He will not be approached flippantly. He will not be approached as that he can just be just run into treated just like any man or woman would be. So notice the instructions here. He says that whoever comes to this mountain shall be put to death. We were looking at this in our small groups with the Ten Commandments, particularly on the fourth commandment on honor your father and mother, fifth commandment, that you, as a child, if you struck your parents or smart-mouthed them, what was the penalty? Be put to death. You'd be stoned to death. All of a sudden, the class got very quiet because our children were all in there. Like, whoa, kind of glad that it's New Covenant now. But it shows how we abuse God's grace as well. Can you imagine a society that was like that? Many people would like to go back to that. Well, that's what we need. We need a theocracy. We need to kill those blasted sinners. What is God showing here? He's actually trying to reveal his character through his people. And so he gives strict instructions. Don't let anything touch the mountain. Notice that he also says that it could be either man or beast. Look at verse 13, that if it's a beast or a man, that he shall not live. So, followed up with this, he says, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. In other words, God wants them to approach, but when he calls them to come. And we'll talk about the application of this because obviously we see this differently looking through New Covenant eyes through Christ. So verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and what did he do? He consecrated the people and washed their garments. And he said to them, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So even their activities were to be pulled back in preparation for this greatness. Now, it's interesting to note that Moses goes so far as he says, do not go near a woman. Paul does this also in 1 Corinthians in saying that for a time, for a season, to abstain from relations that you might seek the Lord in prayer. So the principle being, set your heart completely focused towards me and me alone. You're going to be consecrated. My question is, church, how flippant we are these days to not prepare our hearts to worship. We're not preparing our lives that even the thoughts and intents of our heart are not a great dwelling place that God would be not only able to use our hearts, but that our lives are so out of control and messy that he doesn't feel comfortable making his name known at that time. And that's why he calls all of us to repentance on a daily basis, in faith and repentance. And so the pure desire of God is that his people be set apart. They be different. They don't approach him flippantly. They realize his holiness. Psalm 8 tells us this. Psalm chapter 8, starting in verse 3, says this. Actually, go back to verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? In other words, the psalmist, David here, is saying, how could you even be mindful of me in light of how holy you are? And he's about to reveal himself like this to his people. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "Are you not everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So even Habakkuk was saying, God, you're awesome, but you allow some crazy stuff to go on in our world, and you seemingly do nothing about it. Psalm 73, David struggled with the same thing, but David says he saw their end. You see, folks, when we start to think about the church and the here and now, we begin to think it's not fair. And the truth is, it's not fair. It never was fair. And so the issue here is that we need to look at the whole picture of what God is doing to redeem a people for himself. And church, we need to remember that the church isn't just the here and now, and that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, but it's some other kind of existence. No. When the New Testament speaks of the church, it speaks of the church in two different locations, if you will, separated by what we call death. We are meeting here in our flesh as the church, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But guess what? The church of the many generations that preceded us is present with the Lord, and we shall be together. This is the great party that we're all looking forward to, not because of who's going to be there, but because who ordained it all. And so God is holy. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, wraps up the summation of what it means that we come before a holy God, and he calls it the trauma of God's holiness. The trauma. Have you ever come to a place where you have seen God for who he is, realize how sinful you are and how different you are from this holy God, and you simply trembled at that holiness? Well, the people of Israel are actually seeing this played out in front of them, and we'll see that here in just a moment. That causes them to tremble. In fact, we'll look at this more next week, that they say, Moses, you go talk to God. We're too scared. And so we know that God is wanting them to be consecrated. We know also that God has appointed times that they should approach. The end of verse 13, that when a trumpet sounds the long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Notice God is personal here. He's not just staying up on the mountain, as some would think, but he wants to communicate to individuals. He loves us. Any pastor that tries to keep God on a shelf to say, hey, you want him? Come get him. This is not the story of Scripture. He wants to communicate to all people the greatness of his awesome name. And so we see in verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain to the people, again, following step number two, and he consecrated the people and washed their garments, and he told them their instructions. Hey, clean up. Guess what? God's coming. If you knew Jesus was going to show up at your door, how would your life be different? Robert Munger years ago wrote a book, My Heart, Christ's Home. It was influential to me as a teenager, and although analogies can be taken too far and so on and so forth, the issue is God is watching. If he does come to your door, what is he going to see? What's he going to see in the closets of your life? What's he going to see in your heart and your mind? How you treat your children? How you speak to your wife? How's he going to see how you respond to your husband? What is he going to see in how you spend your time and what you view on the internet and what books you read and what things you say? Is he honored? And so God says, be prepared, for I'm coming to visit. So we see the consecration, we already saw his covenant, and now we see communication. God desires to communicate, and he's desiring to communicate to us today. He wants us to know who he is, and that he is a God that can be responded to in his purposes for not only us, but his greater glory. Look at verse 16. So on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Notice we don't see the origin of this trumpet. My opinion, and I say it's an opinion because I don't have proof for this from the text, but we also don't have proof that it's Moses instructing somebody to blow a trumpet. Hey guys, it's time to come gather to the mountain. God actually said, when you hear the trumpet, you shall come. And so it's possible that this trumpet is actually from heaven. It's from the spiritual realm that you are called to come. And notice that Israel takes this later in the book of Leviticus, and to call to assemble the people came through the blowing of a trumpet. But so when they hear this, they also sing thunders, or hearing thunders and seeing lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And notice what the people's response is, so that all the people trembled. This isn't just a passing thunderstorm, as some critics of the Bible would say. Oh, Moses saw a fire tornado in Exodus chapter 3, and it was just a weird event, and he just kind of had a psychedelic experience, thought he heard voices because he was doing something he ought not to. Or that God in some way blew the wind of the Red Sea and it just happened to part because it was like a tsunami, because there's an earthquake, you know, miles away, and so that's how we can explain these miracles. And even hear that, oh, it's just a passing thunderstorm and the people thought they heard a voice, but it was just really the rumblings of thunder. No, this is a supernatural revelation of God's might and God's power. I don't know if you've ever been in a thunderstorm that has really shook your socks off literally, but when I lived in Texas, I never heard thunderstorms like that. I grew up in California and I had heard thunder before, but it wasn't like that. This thunder was like on top of you and it shook the house. And it's a kind of loudness that makes you think you're going to die. That's what I'm picturing, but even 10 times worse. That this lightning and this thunder was actually causing the people to tremble with fear. You know how a dog shakes in a thunderstorm? This is the picture. And so, verse 17, that when Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And notice the imagery here. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, and the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. It's awesome imagery here. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. So it's not just the people trembling, the ground is trembling. Creation responds to God. Now, growing up in California, what I do know is earthquakes. And those are the weirdest things. I remember particularly the Big Bear quake in 1993. I remember waking up, it was early morning hours when it hit, and it was like a bomb went off, and then the house shook like it was going to come apart. And we obviously did our normal routine, jump under the desk, wait for books to stop flying off the shelf and glass splattering everywhere, and then once everything settled down, then reconvene as a family on the first floor. And it was no different. And yet at the same time, the amazing awe of feeling out of control, that's one of those times in my life that you just feel helpless. You're like, the earth is shaking. And this house that we call home, that is like our structure, it could fall apart. It could collapse on us. And you just feel out of control. You just feel, there's nowhere I can run from this. It's happening to me right now. And without God's grace, that I could be swallowed up by the earth. And this is the fear. This is what's happening. Creation is responding to the power and holiness and character of God. Even words, even our own words, are just not sufficient to say what that was like. But I can say that if we truly come to the cross of Jesus, taking true inventory of our lives, that this kind of experience ought to take place when we see the trauma of God's holiness in light of who we are. So notice verse 19, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him where? In thunder. In thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You obey a voice like that. Come up the mountain, Moses. Okay, yes, yes, I'm coming. It's an awesome picture. Here we are at the base of Mount Jefferson. You can imagine, you know, the mountain being, you know, swallowed up in a cloud. We've seen that on stormy days. It's amazing, the imagery here. But God is choosing to reveal his power at this place from a flat plain where they're standing at the base of this mountain. So look at how God wants to communicate to his people. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. God is concerned about their obedience. He doesn't want them to come too close. He doesn't want them to misunderstand his holiness and his revelation. He wants them to understand that he is to be revered, he is to be respected, and that Moses is his servant. Verse 22, and he also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now notice the priesthood hasn't even been set up yet, but there's already some kind of structure here of intermediary priests to the people that Moses was probably communicating to these guys, and they were communicating to the people. And so he says, don't come near, lest he break out against them. Verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. In other words, God, you told us not to get too close, and you're right, we need to warn them. I don't want anyone to perish. Moses has a heart for the people, but also we see that God desires to be obeyed. Verse 24, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and he told them. So we see in this passage a back and forth, a communication that Moses is his servant. Moses is his spokesperson to the people. God is speaking. God wants him to understand his covenant, to understand that he wants to consecrate them and set them apart as a holy people, but also to meet with him, which he's going to give them the actual delivery of the message, which is really the Ten Commandments here in chapter 20, which we'll look at next week. But then finally, he wants them to know that he's desiring to communicate. Well, so what? This was in the 14th century BC. What is God doing now with his people? How do we apply this to our lives? Question. Do we understand God's covenant with us in Christ Jesus? You see, the covenants are fulfilled in Jesus. We see this throughout the Old and New Testament. And I think a direct application for us as a church is, are we also reviewing the covenant that God has made through his Son? How much greater than the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews tells us? That sometimes we come in here and we meet together, and yet our lives are completely separate from what God is looking at. He's looking at the covenant of the Son, and we come in here saying, oh, I hope that I'm acceptable to God. Maybe you've had thoughts like mine, that I feel so unworthy to be in God's presence. Maybe when we go to partake of the table like we do usually once a month, and we come to the table, oh, I'm not worthy to take of the table. And yet God is saying, come, renew the covenant. This is the covenant in my blood that was shed for you, that my body was broken on the tree. I rose again on your behalf. And in faith and repentance that you follow me, this is applied to your behalf. You are justified. You are being sanctified. You're being consecrated unto me for my purposes, that you might be my spokesperson to the whole world of my tremendous grace and mercy and my great name. You see, not much has changed in God's desire in making himself known. He's not a God that's far off. He's brought himself near, and he's so near that sometimes we miss it, that he wants us to renew the covenant. My question is, church, are you rejoicing in Jesus and Jesus alone this morning? I'm not talking about the situations of your life, but do you truly believe that Christ died on your behalf? That he rose to give you life and to give it more abundantly? That he's preparing a place for you and that he's coming back for you? If this is true, and if, as the people said, everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Are you obeying his covenant, and are you rejoicing in his great name? Is anything matter than this great gospel? What I'm suggesting is that if you walk out of here with a sour look on your face, no matter what you're going through, you haven't heard what the Lord is reminding us of this morning. This is glorious news that we are right with God. And so I encourage you, look at the application of what it means to look at covenant in the eyes of how God looks at it. When he sees his people coming, he says, my blessed children, you're no longer under judgment. You're under grace. That you are mine. You are owned by me. And I've bore you up on eagle's wing and brought you to myself. Why? Not because you're special, but because of my great name and because I love you. I'm no longer your judge now. I am your father. And this is why we are called children. We've been adopted. He's adopted Israel. He adopted us, his church. It's a continuing work of God as his people. And we're seeing that. Secondly, consecration. In the sense of cleanliness, we don't have those laws like the old Levitical priesthood that we had to clean ourselves up to be more approachable to God in the sense that our sin was upon us if we look at it from old covenant eyes. But in Christ, if we've been washed clean, sprinkled clean, even Peter goes so far as that this is the imagery of baptism, that we've come into Christ, we've been washed by his blood, now that we can come into the very holy of holies, there's no need for priests anymore, that we can come before God and actually give him our supplications and our prayers. And to confess our sins straight to him rather than through an intermediary like Moses. Christ is our high priest. Is that not beautiful? That as we rejoice in the new covenant and then we see ourselves as set apart, as Peter already said, that he's setting us apart. He's sanctifying us for his own purposes. And that is a progressive thing. He's drawing us, making us holy every day through all the circumstances of our life. He wants us to be his and completely his. And lastly, church, he's desiring to communicate just like he did that day. And maybe if your faith is as wavering as mine has been in days past, it would be really helpful to see some lightnings and some thunderings and some clouds wrap around your house so much that you tremble and you go, okay, I believe in you now. Let me just encourage you. 1 Corinthians 10 says this was given to us as an example. And what more do you need than that Christ came in the miracle of a virgin birth, that he died on your behalf. He rose again. He's coming back for you. You have these promises. You believe these promises. What more do you need than to listen, trust, and obey? That has a multitude of applications here this morning. Where is God trying to communicate to you and you're refusing to listen? Let us also look at the text. How was God ministering to the people of Israel? Through a spokesperson. So many times we like, unless I hear from the Lord in my quiet time, I'm not listening to whatever anybody else has to say. It's a bunch of noise. Now, I would agree with you to a certain degree, but sometimes God sends us people and we refuse to listen to him. This is one of the reasons that he gives us leaders in the church. This is how he chooses to do it. Truth is truth, no matter who says it. And many times God's brought some people into my life that I don't want to hear truth from their mouth. And somebody else, yeah, but I don't want to hear it from them. They rub me the wrong way or whatever. But it's still truth. And God wants us to do this. We see this in Matthew 18. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, the correct context of that, there I am in their midst. If you hear something told to you from three different people and it's in unison, it's like a chorus in your ears, you probably should listen. Why? Because the Word of God tells us to, that God is actually speaking through them. This is how he speaks through his church. When the church makes a decision and says, this is what God is leading us to do, if you go against that, you're really going against the Lord. And so in this sense, that God is calling us to listen to the communication that he is clearly trying to tell us. If you're confused about what God is telling you in your life, obviously spend time with him. Hear him through his word. But get confirmation from other people. Get confirmations from your pastors. And get confirmation from other believers that will equip you and encourage you. People that will tell you the truth, not just pat you on the back and say, it's okay. It's okay that sin you're dealing with, yeah, it's not a big deal to God. Hey, run to the blood. It's grace abuse rather than grace use. So think about that. How is he calling us to renew our covenant? How is he calling us to be set apart, consecrated, sanctified unto him as his people? And finally, where is he trying to communicate to your heart and you refusing to obey? And perhaps you are obeying and you're rejoicing right now because God is leading you and you're faithfully following him. And I just want to encourage you to keep going as we're called to. Let's pray. Father, thank you.